Let me invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word this morning to the book of Isaiah. If you're using one of those Bibles in the rack in front of you, you can find our text on page 576. We're reading all of chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we'd love for you to take that Bible in the rack in front of you home with you. We have plenty more where that came from. Isaiah, we're reading from today because this year as a church, we're going through the Old Testament prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah is 66 chapters. It's a long book. It is situated hundreds of years before Jesus came into the world. So the name Jesus isn't in this book. The truth of the cross, the name of the cross, or the name of the resurrection is not in this book. And yet there's something in Isaiah that looks forward hundreds of years later to what we celebrate today in the death and resurrection of Jesus. Isaiah is what we call a prophet. A prophet, somebody of old that speaks the word of the Lord forth and usually speaks the word of the Lord about something to come in the future. And that's what we're going to find in Isaiah 12. We've had in Isaiah's day, down in Judah, hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus, some bad things happening. Sin amongst the people, God's people who are supposed to know better. And a result of that is that God is disciplining his people. He is bringing against them foreign nations in order to oppose them, in order even to defeat them, such that they might learn not to trust on anyone or anything else, but to trust on God alone. And so if you haven't been with us in church the last 12 weeks, the services have been a little bit heavy. We talk a lot about the anger of God and the wrath of God, because that's what Isaiah talks about. But here in chapter 12, he looks forward to what he calls that day. And in fact, it's our day. It's the day of resurrection. He looks forward to the victory over the grave accomplished by Jesus that begins to usher in God's everlasting kingdom. And so we're not reading some random chapter from some book written long ago that has nothing to say to us today. We're reading a prophet that looks forward to today. And now with glasses of the New Testament, we can read this and see how it applies to Jesus and to us. So I invite you to follow along with me in the prophet of Isaiah, and we're going to read all of chapter 12. It's only six verses. Follow along with me. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God will stand forever. Would you pray with me? Our Lord, we cannot wait for that day. We cannot wait for that which your prophet promises to us, that we will sing and we will proclaim and we will trust and we will thank and we will draw water from these wells. As we desire that day, I pray, O God, that you would meet with us here on this day, that you would draw near to us by your word and your spirit, that you would open our minds to understand what your Bible says, but even more importantly, you would open our heart to believe the truth there within, to believe the truth about Jesus. Show us Jesus, O God, and give us faith to believe in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Nothing ruins a great day at the beach quite like the arrival of a thunderstorm, right? You've gotten out and ready to go to the beach. When my kids were younger, this took hours to get out to the beach, right? You get set up, you've got all your sunscreen on, right? You got your spot on the beach. You cannot wait to be there all day. And just when you're settling in, you hear a thunderclap. You look up, and in record time, a thunderstorm is blowing in, and so then you retreat. You grab all your stuff as fast as you can. You head back to the car. You head to the condo. You go to the house, wherever you go to stay out of this thunderstorm. And then, if you have young kids, they just stare forlornly out the window for hours at the thunderstorm, destroying their day at the beach, right? And then, mercifully, hopefully, that same day, the storm breaks and the sun comes out. What happens at the beach when the sun comes out? Man, the people come out, right? People are streaming back to the beach to fill it up because the sun is there and there is great joy that the storm is over and the sun has come out and now we're going to enjoy our day at the beach, right? What we've seen in Isaiah is a storm. It's not a thunderstorm. It's the storm of the wrath of God. It is a storm of the anger of God. And it keeps coming. And it keeps coming as we read chapter after chapter. But eventually, according to chapter 12, the storm's going to break. Eventually the storm is going to end and the sun is going to come out and there will be rejoicing forevermore. Isaiah teaches us in this chapter what we learn on those stormy days at the beach, that where God's anger ends, our joy begins. When the anger of God ends, there our joy begins. These six verses are all about joy. The word only appears twice, but the theme runs throughout a day of joy. And they're looking forward to, you saw twice, Isaiah says in verse 1 and then again in verse 4, something about that day. And if you were with us last week, you would have heard that day is a day of a return from exile. Exile is where God sent his people. They're in the promised land that he brought them to. And then because of their sin and disobedience, he sends them out of the promised land. And then there's going to be a day of rejoicing when God's going to come get his people and bring them back to the promised land, back from exile. And he says that's going to be like the story of the Exodus. The story of when God's people were enslaved in Egypt. You know this story. And God sends Moses and Moses brings them out. So that the day after Isaiah's day is going to be like a new Exodus. We're actually going to see some themes of a new Exodus in these verses. The returning from exile. Joy, though, is our major theme. Joy that begins in the first two verses as an individual joy, then spreads in verses 4 to 6 as we're going to call it a communal joy. So we're going to start individual joy, the first part, and then we're going to move to a community or communal joy or a joy that's spread out for all of the people. So begin in verses 1 and 2 with an individual joy. Now, the Bible doesn't often do this, but look with me in your copy of God's Word. So the first word in our chapter, the word you. Our English word you doesn't tell us if we're speaking to you or y'all, right? It's not, I don't have good Southern translators. Our footnote helps here. In my Bible, and I think in the Pew Bible, it says the Hebrew for you is singular in verse 1. So that means that God here is addressing through Isaiah individuals. Individuals within the people of God. So this individual joy is expressed in these two verses in two different ways. First, this individual joy that the wrath of God has ended and the joy, our joy begins is expressed first with the word thanks. What will you say in that day? Quotation begins. This is what we're going to say on the day of the new Exodus. I will give thanks to you, O Lord. I will return thanks. I will speak thanks. I will praise you for what you have done. My heart will resound with thanksgiving for what you have done. In particular, what has God done? Isaiah goes on, for, here's the reason, though you were angry with me. Let's stop here for a second. I thought this was supposed to be a celebration, right? I thought this was supposed to be Isaiah's happy looking forward to that day. Now he begins it by saying, you were once angry with me. Though you, God, were angry with me. The anger of God is not a topic that we love to think about or talk about, is it? But we can understand the anger of God by going back and looking at Isaiah chapter 6. We saw this a few weeks ago. In Isaiah chapter 6, we have the glory of God revealed. And it's described as this burning glory, this thundering sound, this shaking foundation at the glory of God. And the prophet doesn't think, wow, God's glorious and I'm pretty glorious too. What a match we are, right? No, he says, woe is me. I cannot stand before this God. I'm a man of unclean lips. Not just me, I dwell amidst the people of unclean lips. The anger of God is the burning of his holiness against all that is unholy. It is the just wrath of a holy God against all that rebels against his name. It is the just punishment that God has against sin. And Isaiah doesn't say of these individuals that they will assent to this theological truth. Look what he says. For though you are angry with me, the prophet knows, the people know, that that anger, that holiness, is directed against my own sin. But he doesn't say, I give thanks to God because he was angry with me. He gives thanks to God for though you are angry with me, your anger turned away. Here's the great news that Isaiah shares. We have been seeing in these verses the approaching of the enemies of God's people, representative of the rod of God, the anger of God against his people. And they're getting closer and closer. They're like a rising flood. They are an approaching army. And this word is used elsewhere in Scripture to describe the attacking army about to finish you off. And then they turn away at the last minute. And here is the anger of God that is turned away. The army on the cusp of victory all of a sudden, for no apparent reason, retreats. And amazingly, Isaiah doesn't tell us why God's anger turned away. He doesn't describe to us what happened here when God, remember we saw a couple chapters ago that they were like up to the neck, a moment away from defeat. And yet your anger turned away. Isaiah is sort of slowly, tantalizingly telling us, foretelling us of the gospel that is to come. You'll remember Friday night when Pastor Jim read from Isaiah chapter 53. It's a long way to go until we get to 53. But 53, we read of a suffering servant. We read of a substitute who receives upon himself the just anger of God. And we bring that into Isaiah 12, and we begin to understand that God's anger turned away, not because it just sort of evaporated into thin air. God's anger turned away from Isaiah and the people because it was put on someone else. The theological term for this, this big $10,000 word for us this morning, is propitiation. Theological idea or term or definition that the wrath of God is turned away. That someone or something, some act, some person, some word propitiates or turns away the wrath of God. God is just. It doesn't just disappear. What does Isaiah tell us later? That God's wrath is turned away by an offering or by a sacrifice. So that the people and the prophet can rejoice. Because that anger is no longer against them. That anger is fully poured out against someone or something, a sacrifice, a lamb that has stood in their place, such that they receive none of it. And that anger is totally exhausted somewhere else. The only sacrifice sufficient to turn away the just wrath of God is the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, upon the cross. And his sacrifice upon the cross turns away, propitiates the wrath of God against his people forever. And that's the second reason why the prophet can give thanks, both that God's anger turned away, the flip side of the coin, such that you might comfort me. You see that second part of verse 1. The anger is turned away. That's great. What happens if an army is breathing down your throat, about to knock your door down and destroy you, and all of a sudden they disappear? Oh, relief, right? Disaster has been averted, and so that you and they are comforted. This relief of the impending doom hanging over you. It's the picture of a disciplined child coming and resting in mom's arms, or crawling up in dad's lap and knowing that mom and dad are not angry anymore, that they are now comforted, that that anger is gone. And this is what God does for us in Jesus. Not only does he remove his anger, but he also comforts us. There's this beautiful picture that Jesus tells in Luke 15 about the prodigal son. You know the story, the son who takes the riches of the father, treats him like he's dead, goes off to a far country, spends it all, decides he's got a plan to come back and act like a servant and beg for his way into his father's good graces because he thinks, as we would all think, dad's probably still mad at me. What is dad actually doing? The father of the prodigal son is standing, watching, waiting, and he sees the returning son, and he runs to him. His anger is turned away. His anger is exhausted. He only runs to comfort him, to embrace him, to wrap him in the trappings of the son, that he would know the comfort of his wrath turned away. This is what the gospel of Isaiah, the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us. That the cross turns away the anger of God. That's why the cross is so horrendous. Because on the cross, our Lord experienced the full anger and wrath of God. But it's also why the tomb assures us, the empty tomb assures us that it's never coming back. That for those who are in Christ, that anger, that righteous anger at sin will never return. Think of that for a moment. If you're in Christ, God is not angry with you. I mean, you know you sinned this morning. You know you sinned on the way here. You know as soon as you get home, you're probably going to sin again. And maybe you're worried that he's still angry with you. He's a little bit angry with you. I mean, he kind of loves you, but you're sort of in the doghouse for a while. Now, the gospel tells us that the anger is turned away at the cross. The tomb is empty. He's angry no more. The posture of the father towards his children is that of the father of the prodigal son running to embrace us. How often do we shy away because we're afraid he's still angry with us when the blood of his son cries out that we are forgiven and we are innocent and we are adopted as his sons and daughters. That is why thanks is the first expression of this individual joy, because his anger turned away. As the people in Isaiah's day he's looking forward to look back and reflect upon what God has done, they are filled with joyous thanksgiving. But then as they look at the road ahead, they are filled, secondly, with our second expression of joy, and that's trust. Verse 2. What will they say in that day? I will trust and not be afraid. Why will they trust God? He gives us three reasons, three S words: salvation, strength, and song. But look at how he begins, verse 2. Behold. It's like the prophet knows he's just told us something so outrageous, you're probably not going to believe it. And so he says, look, y'all, this is what I'm actually saying. Behold who God is for you. He says, God is my salvation. Why do we trust God? Because he is my salvation. Know what he doesn't say. He doesn't say because God has accomplished my salvation. He doesn't say because God has achieved my salvation. He doesn't say because God has turned away his own wrath on my behalf. He says because God is my salvation. It's not only what God has done for us, it's who he is for us. Who he always was, who he is, and who he always will be for his children is my salvation. And to build up, to explain to us what salvation means, he starts with the idea of strength, right? That God is our strength. He is sort of that which makes us strong, right? That which gives us fortitude and strength and endurance. God is strength for us. He's also our song. God is my song. He is the inner welling up of my joy. And he says he has become my salvation. It's as if he said, God has always been my strength and my song, but I was worried when the anger was turned towards me. But now that it's been turned away, he has become my salvation. therefore, trust God and don't be afraid. That's the application of the first 39 chapters of Isaiah. Trust God. Trust God and do not be afraid. How do we get here? We got here because in chapter 7, King Ahaz didn't trust God. If only he had trusted God, maybe we wouldn't even have the rest of the book of Isaiah, right? Maybe things would have turned out differently for the people of God if only Ahaz had trusted him. And I want you to think of something before we move on. This trust and this fearing God, this trust and not being afraid of other nations or other peoples or other gods is particularly individual in these verses. The prophet is calling each of us individually to trust God. The picture is of a lot of people under the name and title of Israel, but out of that larger group of people, only a smaller group will come to sing this song. And the smaller group, that Isaiah calls the remnant, are those who repent of their sin and trust in the promise of a Messiah, who trust in the promise that God is our salvation. One commentator says of this idea, there's no such thing as secondhand trust in God, right? Secondhand, right? Secondhand smoke can hurt you, or secondhand trust cannot save you. I mean, picture a ship that's sinking, and it's got plenty of lifeboats, plenty of space for everybody, and people are jumping on the lifeboats, and you think, mom's got a lifeboat, dad's on a boat, brother's on a boat, sister's on a boat, aunt and uncle on a boat, grandma and grandpa on a boat. Well, they're all safe out there, so I think I'm good right here. There's no such thing as a second-hand trust in the Lord. Isaiah presses home to us that as individuals, we possess an individual joy as we know by the victory of the cross and the tomb that the anger of God has been turned away. And he invites you, and I invite you to place your trust, your individual trust, in Jesus, who turns away the wrath of God and comforts us. What's the result of this? What's the result of this rescue that God achieves? Isaiah inserts in verse 3 an illustration for us. There's these two parallel poems, 1 and 2 and 4 to 6, right there in the middle. Verse 3 is an illustration. It's an illustration of drawing water from wells. This is very poignant for me this week. A couple days ago, our well pump was on the fritz at our house. So we had water, but it was very little water pressure. You know how miserable it is, right? To try to take a shower with very little water pressure. So the well guy came out, fixed the well, and there was singing when we had our water pressure back in our house, right? The problem in Isaiah's day, in Israel's day, was not water pressure. It was water, period. Was there any water? Water meant life in the ancient Near East. And go back to the Exodus. You who have read Exodus recently, you remember what was the first challenge God's people had after they were brought out through the Red Sea into the wilderness. Nothing to drink. They were thirsty. God provides water. He saves and provides a source of life. What is this water made up of? You will draw water from the wells of salvation. So it's a metaphor. It's an image for us. One preacher describes this as describing rich enjoyment, delight in God, and overflowing fullness. They're not scraping by at the bottom of the well. In fact, it's not just one well. He says wells of salvation. The desert is full of these wells from which the people of God draw deeply and drink fully of life, such that they draw water out of the well with rejoicing. You can imagine weary wanderers in the desert drawing life-giving water out of a well and rejoicing, right? Dancing, pouring water on themselves, singing at this inexhaustible source of life and joy. I wonder this morning if your joy has run dry. If you feel like you've gone to the well and the bucket keeps coming up empty. Well, then you've come to the right place. These wells of salvation, Jesus picks up in his words in John chapter 4 to who? To the woman at the well. He says, whoever drinks of the water that I give him will never thirst again. Jesus is the well of salvation, the wells of salvation from which we draw, and they are inexhaustible, and they are numerous, and they are deep, and they give everlasting life, and those who drink of him by faith will never thirst again. Isaiah tells us there's enough water for you, but he actually says there's enough water for all of you. Here's where he moves from the joy of individual salvation to the joy, to the communal joy of salvation in verses 4-6, where God's anger ends, our joy begins. Look at verse 4. Again, he's repeating a poem or a song that they will say in that day. And you will say, verse 4, in that day, and here he picks up the theme, but you will note before we get to the words, he's speaking now to the whole group. That footnote, verse 3, with joy you, the word you there has now switched in Hebrew to plural. So now it's all y'all. We'll say in that day, give thanks to the Lord. We've already covered that. Call upon his name. We've already covered that. Trust in him. Here's our new idea. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Proclaim that his name is exalted. So our communal joy has two parts. The first part is proclamation. It is proclaiming who God is and what God has done. You see that action there, to make known or to proclaim, to speak aloud, to publish, to tell, to announce, to declare, whatever it is, it's to speak of that which God has done. In fact, it's even closer to that. It's to speak about that who God is. Look how he says it. Make known first his deeds among the people. What has God done? We've already read. What has God done? He's turned away the wrath. What has God done? He's comforted us. So we make known the deeds of God, the cross and the tomb, that which God has accomplished for us. But then he goes on to say, proclaim that his name is exalted. When the Bible uses the word name, it speaks of the character of God. It speaks of that who God is. Who is God? He's my salvation, Isaiah has already said. What is it that we proclaim? His deeds and his name. The Bible is clear about this. To know God is to speak of him. To know the gospel is to speak of it. To know Jesus is to tell of him. Can you imagine finding inexhaustible wells of water in a dry desert and telling no one? What do Peter and John say in Acts 4? Even at the threat of their own beating, they say, we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. We should not be surprised that this expression of joy that flows out of those who have drank deeply at the wells of salvation is the proclamation of salvation. Anger turned away, comfort in Christ, God is our salvation. That proclamation moves to a second expression of communal joy, and that's praising him. In fact, that's often a common way that we proclaim the riches and glory of God is singing. You see the action there in verse 5. Sing praises to the Lord. Again, go back to the book of Exodus. After they're brought out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, before they go in the wilderness and can't find any water to drink, what happens? They sing. Exodus 15, go look it up this afternoon. It's the song of Moses. And Moses starts and sings for the guys, and then Miriam picks up and sings for the girls. Right? It's this echoing back and forth, the men and women singing praises to God. Isaiah picks it up here. The same echoing of the praises of God that will resound forever. There's this union in these verses between the worship of the church and the mission of the church. Between the vertical and the horizontal. Between what we do between us and God when we go out to proclaim and to praise to the nations. In fact, he ties those themes together when he says, sing praises to the Lord, verse 5, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. And we, y'all might not realize this, but when we sing in church, we are proclaiming the mission of God to reach the world with the gospel. It's a way that we tell others of our great salvation. But it's even more than that, isn't it? Verse 6, The real reason we sing, actually we begin, the real reason we shout and sing is for joy. There's our word, for joy. There's a joyous freedom in singing, isn't there? I wouldn't know because I can't carry a tune. So the nursery workers know when my mic is left on by accident how bad it is. When I'm by myself in the house, I sing for joy, and it sounds pretty good to me. There is joyous freedom in singing, especially when you know that no one's listening, right, but God. I think that's the parallel to a joyous freedom in the grace of the gospel. There's a joyous freedom when we are beloved and secure, no matter what, in our Savior. There's a joyous freedom to know every last drop of that anger really has been turned away. It doesn't matter if I miss that note, my goodness. It doesn't matter if I do something much, much worse. The cross stands between me and the anger of God, and it is always and forever turned away. Why do we sing? We sing for joy. In a little bit, I'm going to tell you to stand and sing. That's not why you sing. You sing because you can't help. You can't help but not sing, right? We sing because the preacher tells us it's time to sing, or do we sing because we're so gripped by the gospel, we must sing? Because we are so overwhelmed at the goodness of God that the wrath really is turned away. We have no other choice but to sing. That we cannot be silent because he has comforted us. The reason is for he has done gloriously. That's a quote from Exodus 15. And the second reason, verse 6, shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion. Why? For great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. Now pause for a second. I'm going to tell you for a third time to look at a footnote about a pronoun in our chapter. Great in your midst. In the Pew Bible, I think that's footnote 8. What does footnote 8 say? The Hebrew for your in verse 6 is singular, referring to the inhabitant of Zion. So we've gone single, plural, back to singular. So shout for joy, O inhabitant, not inhabitants, inhabitant of Zion. The footnote doesn't say this, but we've actually switched from masculine to feminine. Isaiah is describing a single female voice termed the inhabitant of Zion. God speaks of his people as a bride. But there's a problem. Because the last time somebody came face to face with the Holy One of Israel, he almost died. And here the verse says, great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. I want out, right? Isaiah barely survived. Why would I want this guy in my midst? The reason is that God remains always and forever holy, holy, holy. But now, so is his bride, and so are his people. Because by turning away the wrath of God, he has made the people of God holy. And just as Moses' song with the men is echoed by Miriam's song with the women, so does Isaiah begin with the masculine and ends with the feminine. We read already in John how those early witnesses, the women, went away speaking of what they had seen and heard. God now, as a husband with a bride, will dwell with his people forever. It's the best part of the wedding, isn't it? When you get through all the stuff and the pastor says, I now declare so-and-so husband and wife, and they turn around, everybody starts clapping and cheering, and the music turns on, and it's the celebration, right? Because now, finally, they're together. Now, finally, why do we sing for joy? Why do we let go our restraints in singing? Why do we sing now and forever in heaven for who God is and what God has done? The Holy One of Israel dwells with the inhabitant of Zion. The gospel according to Isaiah. The storm has exhausted itself upon the cross. The sun at the resurrection of the tomb has come out and remains out forevermore. And the song that begins then will echo for all of eternity. Where God's anger ends, our joy begins, now and forever. Would you pray with me? Our Lord and our God, we want this joy in our hearts. We want this rejoicing in our lives. I know there are some here who are weary of drawing from dry wells, who are exhausted and at their wits' end of reaching down those wells and hoping for life and finding nothing. And I pray, oh God, that you would show us the life-giving well that is Jesus. You would show us the springs of life that can be found in your gospel. You would show us the river of life that flows in the new heavens and the new earth for all of eternity. And you would lead us to drink deeply of those streams. Show us, oh God, the joy that is ours as we turn from sin and as we trust in Jesus, knowing that you turned your anger away that you might comfort us. Comfort us now by the hope of the gospel, we pray in Jesus' name.